Think this morning that it would be appropriate for us to talk a little bit about the leftovers of Christmas. And look at it as it's always a custom. Donald did it this year, and I enjoyed it. In fact, some of the things we'll do this morning may be a little bit of a reiteration of what he's already done. But so often we look the Sunday or two before Christmas at what's about to come to pass and look back at the first Christmas. But I've been thinking about this one ever since Donald had asked me to fill in for him while he was going to be at Urbana, and thinking it might not be a bad idea to go back and look a little bit at it in retrospect, after it's over, after the decorations are down, the lights are up, the presents are open, and the bows are stored again for another year's use, at just what went on at Christmas. And what happened, and what of significance we can learn from it. I know you are probably like I am this morning. You have somewhat of a Christmas hangover. I hope you get me in context there. Kind of the leftovers of the bows and the wrapping paper laying around, and just kind of exhausted from it all. I know I was thinking as I was up at my mama's house, where I have spent all 28 of my Christmases. Same place, same living room, generally the same format. I was sitting up there, I guess it was day before yesterday, was that Christmas? And kind of wallowing around after a day of activities. It begins early. The kids always get us up early, and I'm generally the one in charge of being the biggest kid, and I generally am the one that gets everyone up the earliest. It has become a tradition, and they keep wanting to put something in my eggnog the night before in hopes that I will sleep a little bit later, but they have failed consistently to keep me in the bed past 6 o'clock on Christmas morning. So I started off in a hurry, and you go through the packages. I don't know what you do at my house, but about the time you get through with all the packages in the Christmas, you eat enough breakfast to kill a mule, and then you just have time to take a shower and clean up a little bit before you pull out the lunch and do it all over again. And so as I was sitting, laying, I guess would be more appropriate, in my living room floor Christmas afternoon with turkey and dressing on my breath, I began to think about Christmas and look back on that first Christmas, the Bible's view of Christmas. And so often we hear about the things that went on before and during the night of Christmas, and very often we miss the events the week after Christmas and the month after Christmas. And we lose some of the chronological events. We go on to the life of Christ. And unless we're just going through a gospel, Matthew or Luke, and happen to be on those stories, we miss some significant teaching that I think is important for us to get at Christmas. And the teaching centers around personalities. And when I took this approach to what I was going to do this morning, I thought about the way the Bible is put together. The Bible is not a story of events. It is a story of people. People. And the thing that is unique about the Christian scriptures that you'll not find in any other writings, religious writings anywhere, is the fact that it always tells it like it is. Even our heroes are seen often with egg on their face. They're often seen with their true colors showing. David making defeat of a Goliath, but he has problems with Bathsheba. And the scriptures record them purely. Moses making lead 3 million people out of Egypt, but he has a little trouble with anger and a rock and a stick. The scriptures always tell us the true story, the uncut version of man. And it's more beautiful than ever to read it with personalities in mind. You read the Gospel of John, it's the book of responses. John said, I wrote it so you'd believe. I wrote it to get a response. And everywhere you see Jesus go, everything you see Jesus do, John ends it up with a little footnote at the end, a little conclusion. He said, now let me give you the report. These believed. These walked off and didn't make any comment. These scoffed. These planned to kill him. It gives you a nice little report of the kind of people that were involved with the events. And that's what I want to do this morning. If you're looking for the passages, we'll be in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, and we'll be flipping back and forth between them. You might put a marker in one or a thumb in one and open to Matthew 2. We're going to be there this morning looking at the aftermath. of Christmas. Looking at the events that occurred following the events of Christmas. Some personalities involved. And I believe we'll find three categories of people. I read not too long ago that there's only two categories of people in the world, those that divide people into categories and those that don't. But I feel this morning that there are three categories of people that are involved here. Two of them you're very familiar with. A third category, I fear we have missed. I fear I have missed. And it's that third category of people, actually they're people we don't even know the names of, that I want to hone in on today. But first, let me give you the first two categories. The first category of people that found the Christ or that were involved in the birth of Christ were those who hated His appearing. You can't get around it in Matthew 2, the interaction between the Magi and King Herod, that here was one who hated the appearance of the Christ child. Begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. As you read on down, Joseph is warned by an angel to leave because of what Herod is going to do. And we see in verse 16 that Herod saw he was tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its surrounding areas from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. We're struck immediately by the controversial nature of this child that was born. Oh, we'll get back to the angels and the shepherds and those that came to adore him. But we look first of all at one who hated his appearance. Herod. Why did Herod hate his appearance? I think it is found in two little words in verse 2. And when the Magi spoke it to him, it rubbed him raw. It was like putting salt in a wound. They said, he who is not king, but born king of the Jews. If you know anything about Herod, and this is Herod the Great, there's a great deal of confusion about the Herods when you get into the New Testament. You need to get you a good Bible dictionary and get them straightened out. But this is Herod the Great, the old ruler, the one who had been ruling since he was about 25 years old. He was the great builder. But by this time in his life, we're only a few months before his death. And he is totally paranoid. He has been paranoid all his life of those who would come and try to take his throne. He was scared to death that someone was going to try to usurp his throne and kill him. So he killed everything that got in the way. Everything that looked like it might be an uprising, that looked like it might be somebody who was going to lay claim to his throne. And when these troops showed up, and we don't know how many of these kings there were, but when they came, and I'm sure they came in all of their regalia and all of their wealth, and came bearing gifts for the one who was born king of the Jews, Herod had a paranoid attack. First of all, he was somewhat paranoid because he was not a pure Jew himself. The reason he was king of the Jews is because he had been big buddies with the appropriate people in Rome. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but he had a great deal of running in with Antony and Cleopatra of Hollywood fame. And he had had a great deal of trouble with Rome, but had been in the right place at the right time and paid the right people the right thing and had gotten ahead and had gotten the throne. But he would freak out at the idea of a born king. One who was born the king of the Jews. And he heard it, verse 3, and he was troubled. And believe me, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so we see the actions of a maniac in verse 16. He called and found out more or less when the Magi had come. When they'd seen the star, he ascertained about the time at which the star had come, at which time the child was probably born, and in a sense of overkill, in case he might miss it, he probably tacked on a year or so in order to make sure he got everybody. And he had all the children killed, all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, slain. It seems horrible to think of someone doing this. It seems unbelievable, but if you look at the life history of Herod, he'd already killed three of his sons who wanted the throne. He'd killed his own wife's mother, his own wife's brother, and there's no telling how many we don't even have record of that he killed. In fact, when he found himself dying, he ordered all of the major Jewish leaders of Israel to be gathered in a room and kept there until he died, so that when he died, they could be killed and there would be true mourning in Israel, because he knew they weren't going to mourn him. So in order to make sure there was a week of mourning, he made sure there were enough people killed where enough people would be sad enough at his being gone. He was a horrible man. He was a brutal ruler. And he reproduced in kind. He killed the children. Don't get carried away. I'm not trying to downplay this at all, but I would imagine the size of Bethlehem. Most scholars agree that there were no more than 15 or 20 children killed. I'm not trying to downplay the horrible nature of it, but there were not thousands. There weren't even thousands that lived in the area, much less male children born in that time. But there were dozens of children killed from this maniac. And he reproduced in kind. If you follow the Herods down through the New Testament, and if you follow the Herods that were like them through the ages of history, there have always been those around who hated Christ and his appearing. You follow the Herods in the New Testament. His son was Antipas. Another son was Archelaus. Archelaus was the one that kept Joseph from coming back and living in Bethlehem. He decided he better go on up north, because if Archelaus was anything like his father, he was going to be trouble. And he was a great deal like his father. Herod Antipas was the one that put Christ to death, that was involved in the trials there, and truly a puppet, a pawn of the political system of Rome. And we find Agrippa in Acts, who would have been Herod's grandson. And he was the one that the Herod that's talked about in Acts 12, who put on this magnificent silver garment, and all the people were so excited about him, they begin to bow down before him as a god, and they begin to worship him, and he kind of took it all in and never said, "Oh, no, don't do that, I'm not God." And he took it all in. The scriptures record, and Josephus records for us, that he was taken ill all of a sudden. Josephus says stomach pains. The scriptures say he was eaten by worms and he died because he did not give the glory to God. We see another Agrippa, this first Agrippa's son, who would have been the great-grandson of Herod. We find him later in Acts 25 and 26, and he is the one that is partially involved in the trial of Paul. He's the one that comes out with the famous chicken line that, you know, "You trying to convert me, Paul? If you talk much longer, you want me to become a Christian, don't you?" Paul says, "I would you were just like me except for these chains." And yet Agrippa too, the great-grandson of the first Herod, also was scared of what it would do to him to follow Christ. And he hated him and hated those that followed him. And there have been Herods all through history who have determined themselves to be against God and against His coming, who have hated the appearance of Christ. There are those who are the puppets of Satan himself, who are trying to destroy everything that God's doing. And there will always be those. There are those in our generation. You don't have to look far. I'm not going to call many names. I could call the names of some organizations that seem to be heavily involved against the things of Christ. There are atheistic organizations that are trying to take manger scenes off of our municipal courts because of their religious connotations. You don't have to read the paper long to find governments and rulers and judiciaries and people of all sorts that hate the name of Christ and that are sold out to destroying it. There are certainly one type who are present at the appearance of Christ. But there's another group. This is the group that's a little bit more fun, the group that also is somewhat intertwined in this interaction with Herod, or at least one of whom is represented in this interaction with Herod. And those are the ones who love is appearing. And one of the beauties of the Christmas story is to look through the personalities of those who loved his appearance. And the kings are a classic example. But if you'll notice in verse 1 and verse 2, when we first got these kings, the Magi, brought on the scene, there's some rather stark language used of them. In verse 1 of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east. That behold is a strong expletive. It stands out. It says, this is a signpost. This is strange. Why is it strange? We're in a Jewish gospel. We're in a gospel that was written to Jews about the king of the Jews who is bringing a kingdom for the Jews. And we're talking about all this Jewishness full of the Jewish scriptures. And all of a sudden we have this verse. Wait a minute. Kings from the east were coming. These are the Gentiles who had read the stars. They were astrologers of sorts. We don't know how many they were who were coming from possibly Babylon, somewhere in that area, east of Jerusalem, to worship the king. Who are these strangers? We'll get back to them in a moment. We'll get back to the ones that missed him in a moment. They were wise men. They were wise Gentiles who saw the star, saw the appearance of something supernatural in the heavens, and came to worship. And it's beautiful to follow them as they interact with Herod. It's beautiful to follow them as they somehow have gotten in contact with the living God. I would imagine through Daniel, who was a magi himself, an astrologer of sorts. They probably had read the scriptures that he had left and found the promises of the coming of Messiah, and found the verse in Micah that's quoted here that said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they said, we're going to go find him. We're going to go see this one that's been born. And we notice their pure hearts. If they come down, they interact with Herod. And in verse 9, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. To me, this is exciting. Here are some men who supposedly shouldn't know anything about what's going on. They're Gentiles. They seem to be somewhat out of the Abrahamic covenant to date. They're over there in Babylon. They're missing everything that's going on. It's all happening at Jerusalem. And yet somehow these guys get the word. They find out what's going on and they show up in Jerusalem. And they see the star, which means they found the child and they rejoice with great joy. They knew what to get excited about. And I get frustrated with myself. I get frustrated with people that I'm involved with from day to day, with you at times, as we work together in the gospel ministry, to see people get so excited about the dumbest things, about the things that really have no value. That's one of the reasons I'm so against soap operas. Because people get so excited about something that's all make-believe. Not to mention the other kind of things that go on in them. But I've seen more tears shed and more wasted effort and wasted emotion on things like soap operas and dogs and cats when there are people that are starving for attention, when there are children that are starving for attention. When there's a world to be won, there's a gospel to be preached. And I get excited when I see men who shouldn't know what's going on, excited about the things of God, rejoicing exceedingly at what's going on. They came to the house. By the way, this is a good passage that shows us that the kings probably came at least several days later. I think at least 8 days later. We're not there at the birth scene because Mary and Joseph were not in a house, and they have by now gotten into a house. There are a lot of other reasons for why the kings probably came later. I don't think it's too much later. I don't think it's 2 years, like some will say, from Herod's dating of the slaying of the infants. But I do believe it's at least several weeks later. Another thing that leads to this, just kind of as a footnote, is the fact that we don't have, we have a pauper's offering in Luke 2 when the child is given up as the firstborn. The offering is made on the eighth day. He goes to be circumcised, and the offering is made by Joseph and Mary for their firstborn to commit him to the Lord. They have to give doves, which is a pauper's offering. They were supposed to give a lamb. And surely if they had received these wealthy gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, extremely valuable items, they would have had enough money, and they would have used that money to purchase a lamb. So it seems to me fairly logical from this verse and from others that it's likely that these kings came at least somewhat after the birth of Christ. But they come to the house, and they see the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down, and they worshipped him, prostrated themselves. Can you imagine the absurdity? The royalty of the Assyrian or the Babylonian kings, the royalty of kings from the east, used to having harems and used to having people waiting on them hand and foot, bowing down, laid down in probably a poor shack in Bethlehem before a baby and worshiping him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold pointing toward his royalty, the frankincense agreed by many to be pointing toward his divinity. And the myrrh already is the material that was used to embalm the dead, the shadow of the cross falling over the child. But these were a group who loved his appearing. And they were not alone, if you'll flip back over into Luke now. In Luke 2, they were not alone in loving the appearance of the Christ child. There were others who came. Notice in the familiar story of Luke, there were shepherds who were there. These were the ones that were sitting out shepherding their flocks, and the angels appear. The angel appears and give them the message about there being a Christ child born in Bethlehem, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. Say, go find him. This is how you'll find him. He'll be wrapped up in a diaper. He's going to be laying in a feed trough, and he'll be in Bethlehem. He'll be a baby. I'm sure they were glad they told him that, because that's probably not where they would have looked. But the shepherds went on and found the child in the stable. They too worshipped him. I would imagine they handled him, looked at him, and went their way rejoicing and became the evangelists who spread the word in Bethlehem of the coming of Messiah. They truly rejoiced. There were others who rejoiced. Heaven itself rejoiced. What I believe to be the most moving moment in all of history. As the shepherds had gotten his message and been told where to find the Christ child, before anything went on further, it seems the scrolls of heaven were peeled back, the curtains were rolled back, and the shepherds were allowed for just a moment to see the angels, thousands upon thousands of the heavenly army. I can imagine them armed to the teeth, praising God and saying, glory to God. Peace has come to earth. God's favor has come to man. The most glorious moment in all of the Scriptures, the most glorious moment in all of history. Heaven rejoices. We get a picture, just a glimpse, of heaven's perspective of what's going on at Christmas. And you might sometime, if you have a chance, and I don't have time to go into all of it now, look back over through the pages of the Gospels and look at the events of Christ's life and look at what He does. And look for angels. You see a couple when he's out in the wilderness ministering to him. You see a couple at the transfiguration. You see a couple at the resurrection. But none of them are really excited. They're kind of messengers. They're kind of doing their job. And even at the resurrection, you don't sense the excitement in the angels. They're just saying, look, he's not here. He said he wasn't going to be here, and he's not. He's raised from the dead. But at this moment in history, at the birth, the heavens explode. The heavens erupt. with heaven's response to the miracle that occurred. And I submit that once we understand that miracle, all the rest of them are predictable. All the rest of them are given. Guaranteed miracles. Once you understand how God could put on human flesh and come down here and walk among us, as John says in his first chapter, that's the miracle. Resurrection, no problem. Breaking the bread, feeding 5,000, no big deal. Turning water to wine, no problem. Walking on the water, it's no big deal. Raising himself from the dead, of course you would expect it. But God coming and walking among us, hard to fathom. What a miracle. That's the beauty of looking at it from heaven's perspective. You see, they know who he is up there. Down here we stick him on a bumper sticker. We use him for a curse word. We use him just in slang terminology. We talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. And we don't even know him at times the way we talk about him. But in heaven they know who he is. One of the most magnificent messages I've ever heard in my life, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was preaching out of Revelation 4 and 5. After he'd gone through the beautiful exposition of the worship scene at the throne of Christ in heaven, he says, we may not know who he is here, but in heaven, they know. But I want to look for a moment at the passage that I read this morning, in Luke 2, at Simeon. Simeon, I guess, is somewhat of the hero of this message this morning. And he is the man that started my cogs to turning and my brain a-whirring and really was the touchstone of this whole idea of looking back at Christmas. Verse 25 of Luke 2, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you can let me die in peace. I've seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. We go on, we see Anna, a prophetess that was there, and she does a very similar thing. But Simeon was another one who loved his appearance. There were wise men, there were shepherds. Heaven itself was excited about the appearance of Christ. But here's your plain, average Joe, Jew in the street, everyday layman, horrible term. We're all laymen. We're all priests. No difference. But here's your average Joe, nobody, Simeon. Never saw him before, never saw him afterwards. But we hear about him here. He truly is the hero of the moment, 8 days after the birth of Christ. A righteous man, a devout man. He's watching for the consolation of Israel. He's watching for the Messiah. He's full of the Spirit. He's got heaven's perspective of what's going on. And God brings him in and says, Simeon, I'm going to let you know what I'm doing in this world. Because you're righteous, because you're devout, because you're one that's careful about God's Word, you're careful about the realization of God, you're careful about the claims of God, you reverence God, that's what devout means, because you're looking for the coming of Messiah, I'm going to let you in on it. Because I'm fixing to do it. And I'm going to invite you to my party. So I began to think about Simeon. I don't know how many of you were in here this morning for the film that I had in my class where Dr. Hendricks was talking about Bible study methods. And one of the things that he harps upon in looking and asking yourself the right questions when you're looking at a passage of Scripture is for you to ask the right questions. Who's here? What are they doing? Why are they doing it? Where are they doing it? One of the things that's important when you're in the who bunch of questions to ask about the Scriptures is not as much who's here, but who's not here. And that's where I found the third category of people. There are those who hate Him. There are those who hate His appearing. Herod was a classic example. There are those who loved His appearance. The wise men, the shepherds, heaven, Simeon, Anna. Sure, Joseph and Mary would be in that category. But there's a third category, and this is the bunch that bothers me. There are some that missed the whole thing. That just flat missed it. And I was doing fine till I got to Simeon. And I said, well, maybe he's a priest, or maybe he's an exegete of the Word of God, or maybe he's a prophet, or maybe there's some reason why he got let on it. No. There's no external reason by his birth or lineage or grasp of the Scriptures or anything else that dictates his being included outside of his personal piety, outside of his love for God, outside of his hopeful expectancy of God's coming, outside of his being filled with the Spirit of God. That's the reason Simeon was invited. And I began to look for those who missed it. Where are the rest of the Simeons? Where are the rest of Joe Jews? And I began to stumble across a few that missed it. Look back, as you remember, the religious leaders in Matthew 2. It's funny how they appear on the scene for just a second, and then they're gone. Herod is asking them a religious question, a theological question, so he calls in his theological experts, those who have had all the training, and he says, where's the kid going to be born? They say, oh, they quote him Micah 5:2, and they, if you'll notice, they didn't quote it exactly. They kind of interpreted it a little bit for him because Herod wasn't an exegete. Herod wasn't a theologian, so they filled in the blank spaces for him. They say he's going to be born in Bethlehem, basically, and then they disappear. How discouraging. How convicting for me, as supposedly a theologian. How convicting for anyone who uses that methodology of people with theological questions. Satisfied to give an answer rather than to encounter Christ Himself. They said He's going to be born in Bethlehem, so what big deal? See you later. Forget it. And they're gone. And I think they're an example of the kind of people that are asleep, that are so caught up in theology, that are so caught up in the Scriptures that they don't know the God behind them. And they're dead in their orthodoxy. Read Matthew 23 if you want to see Christ's ideas on Pharisees. Then I got to thinking about some other types. They're the innkeeper types. I know the old innkeeper, he gets a lot of bad hype, and he's never even been showed up in the Scriptures. We just kind of speculate that if there's an inn, there was probably an innkeeper. And he gets a lot of bad press. And I don't think he should get too bad a press, mainly because I fear I'm a great deal like him, so I don't want him to get too bad a press. But he was not one who overtly hated Christ. He didn't hate God. He didn't hate the things of God. He didn't hate the coming of this child. We definitely can't put him in the category of those like Herod who hated his appearance. He just didn't have any room. He's full up. And this one has itched me and scratched me and cut me this Christmas. I shared a little bit with my class, my Sunday school class last week, that I fear this Christmas I've been an innkeeper. It's not that I hate God. Obviously I don't. I'm supposedly in the business. I supposedly am paid to love God. Isn't that right? And it's not that I have anything against Him. The house is just full. The schedule's full. I got to get the tree up and got to get the lights on it and got to get the decorations, got to get the presents bought. Nothing's wrong with giving. I love to give. I've got to do all these things and get the tinsel all over the house. I ran out of room. I ran out of time. I lost Him in the tinsel, and it was brought home. I shared last week, or at least tried to share, with some about my little girl who's 18 months old and picking up a few words here and there. She's gone past the mommy-daddy stage. And it struck me one day we did have a manger scene in the house. And she could name Santa, and she could name sheep, and she could name cows. She could tell you what they'd say. She could name the snowman. She could name all these characters that we have involved with Christmas. But she didn't know who the baby was in the manger. And all of a sudden I realized I'd failed. Not by any overt action against God. I just didn't have any room for Him in my Christmas plans. And we ran to Billy Secor's and we got a book. And I was determined that child was going to know the baby Jesus before Christmas hit. And she did. And I'm grateful. But it pointed out the biggest hole in my life. My priorities. Where have my priorities gone? I've gone to sleep on priorities. There's some of you men, about 15 of you, I think, that have gone on retreat, a special kind of retreat that I've done a time or two at their request. We go off and we spend 24 hours, and I was given 24 hours to talk about anything I wanted to talk about. And we spend most of that time talking about this one thing, about priorities, about how we are spending our life and what we want to look back on in 50 years or 40 years or 30 years. What kind of priorities have we arranged? And I determined after I did the second one in the same month that I was going to space them out a little bit more because I could not stand that much self-examination in that short a period of time. Because I realized that I had a messed up set of priorities. And I was letting the world set my priority system. And I was letting the world determine what I was going to say and do and be. Which brings me to the category of those that scare me the worst. The other Simeons in Israel. The man in the street. Why did he miss it? Why did Joe Jew miss it? Why do we come to Matthew 2 and we're shocked? Behold, the Magi. From the east, they found it. Where are the Jews? Where are those to whom he was sent? Where are the religious people, the ones that are supposed to know and supposed to be on the know? And I came to the frightening conclusion when reading Simeon's life that they were not prepared. That's the reason. That's why Simeon was let in on it. Simeon was prepared. He had been preparing his life for this event. He had been praying. He knew God's Word. He knew He was coming and He was excited about the things of God. He was filled with His Spirit. He was ready. He was available. He was faithful. Oh, how I wish I could rip Luke 16 out of the Scriptures. He was faithful in little, is faithful in much. And I'm always saying, God, give me the big ones. I don't want to mess with the little ones. And God's always saying, until you learn how to handle the little ones, there'll be no big ones. How are you handling your time now? Kind of like that verse in Jeremiah 12 where God says to Jeremiah, you've been running against footmen. What are you going to do against the horses I'm putting you up against next week? How are you? You're not doing well in the land of peace. I'm fixing to throw you out in a thicket. What are you going to do then? Faithfulness to the little things. Usefulness. God uses people that are useful. Turn with me, if you would, as I conclude, to John 14. I believe this is where Simeon was. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And here's the message of Simeon. God's revelation of himself comes to prepared hearts. God reveals himself to those who are ready. God shows himself to those like Simeon who are looking for him. As Dr. Chafer used to say, God always speaks loudly enough for a willing ear to hear. But the ear has to be willing. And like Simeon, God uses those who are usable. Clean vessels, devout, righteous, preparing their life for a life of usefulness. And again, I ask myself the opposite. Now that I know who God uses, who does He not use? Those are the ones that missed it. Who did He leave out that should have been there? I'm not talking about the ones by the sovereignty of God were left out, who were too far away or too young or for numerous reasons, the other millions that lived on the earth at the time that were not there. But who should have been there that wasn't? And if they weren't, why weren't they there? That's the one that scares me. And I went back over the pages of the Old Testament in my mind, and I began to think of the passages where God goes out looking for righteous men. And I found in Genesis 6, He was looking for a righteous man. He was going to destroy the earth, and He found Noah, and He saved Noah and destroyed the rest. I found in Genesis 19, He was looking for a righteous man in Sodom, and He couldn't find any, even though Abraham pleaded with Him. In Zechariah 4, we're told the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. Jeremiah 5, the prophet says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I'll forgive this city. And then the frightening verse of 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord cover the earth looking for those whose heart is His. I think this Christmas, in retrospect, as I have looked back, I am not an Isaiah. And God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I've been silent. Like Ezekiel, God is searching for a man to stand in the gap, and He found no one. Like Isaiah, God says, I look, and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. We see God looking for those who will be involved with His program. And I think on these retreats, as I've discussed with men where we should be and what we should be looking for, the thing that I've been struck with the most significantly has been this one thought, that God is looking for people to be about His business. God is looking for prepared hearts, for people who, like Simeon, will be devout, will be righteous, will be wholly sold out to God, will be looking for His coming, who will be filled with His Spirit. And I found myself this year somewhat like the cowboy that showed up, or somewhat like the crowd, at the evangelistic meeting in the old town. If you know anything about a small town, you know everybody knows everything about everybody, and there's always a town drunk or a town reprobate. And this story was told to me about this town meeting, a church meeting. They were having a great evangelistic meeting. The pastor was delivering a series of messages, and they got together to have the meeting. They'd invited the old cowboy to come, the old reprobate, and they knew he wouldn't show up. And they had a series of meetings. If you know anything what an old town revival is like, you know what I'm talking about. And one night the old reprobate stumbled in, and they thought, well, maybe this is the night the old boy will get converted. And so the preacher couldn't help but make his points toward the cowboy, and he preached a while and preached a while and preached a while longer. And finally the time came for the invitation. He made the invitation several times. And what he said was, I want us to sing in our seats and pray in our seats, but I want to know if there's anybody here willing to stand up for Jesus. I want Him to do so right where He is. So they sang a verse or two without result. He made this statement again. If there's anybody willing to stand up for Jesus, why doesn't He do so wherever He is? And they sang again, and finally the old reprobate stood up. Everybody was excited, and the murmur went through the crowd. And the pastor finally said, brother, why don't you come up here and share with us what it is made you decide to stand up for Christ tonight. And the cowboy stumbled over and he said, pastor, I don't really know this Jesus fellow you've been talking about, but I figured anybody with as few friends as he had in this crowd, somebody ought to stand up for him. And I fear this Christmas I have found myself seated when I should have been on my feet. You see, God has tasks for us. God desires us to be faithful. We are a part of the body. And God desires us to be available. But if we're not available, He'll find someone to stand in the gap. And I fear at times I am so worthless and so useless and so unavailable and so busy and so asleep in theology that God can't use me because He can't find me. It's a lifetime of preparation. God's revelation comes to the prepared heart. We need to be prepared for what He has us to do. The party's over. Christmas is gone. There's some who loved His appearing. There's some who hated it. And there's some that just flat missed it. I pray for us that it's not that way for us.